Good morning. Looks like the Lord's going to bless us with another beautiful day. Going to get rather warm out there, but we can stand that after some harsh winters some of us have gone through over the last several months. We finished up our session yesterday morning beginning to look at an interesting concept that is strange to a lot of people, even to a lot of believers, and that's the fact that there are two different gospel messages in the New Testament. One that's called the gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus preached to the people of Israel. And the other one is the gospel that Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, the heart of which is the Christ's death for our sins. He was buried, he rose again from the dead 3 days later. We want to pick up with some other aspects of that here this morning. And if you would take your booklet, turn please to page 39. Page 39, and we'll be looking almost at the bottom of that particular page. Page 39 of the booklet. We noticed yesterday morning in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus appointed his 12 apostles, verses 5 through 7. And then he gave to them a very exclusive commission. He said, "You are not to go to the Gentiles with this message. You're not to go to the Samaritans with this message. You are to go exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand." And so he sent them out with that commission. And so they begin in the rest of chapter 10. They're out in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, even part of 16, doing exactly what Jesus told them to do exclusively to the people of Israel. Preaching the message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is at hand. When we come to chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, they come back and they report to the Lord on how the ministry is going. And he asks them, how are people responding? Who do they say that I am? And they gave the different answers. And then, of course, he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then, if you would please, look at Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. This is very important for us to see. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read this. From that time, Jesus began. You might want to underscore that word began. It's very critical to see this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What does that word began indicate? It indicates this is the first time that Jesus told his apostles, I'm going to die and we're going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. He'd never told them that up to this point. And yet, up to this point, they've already been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this indicates that since this is the first he told these men, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead 3 days later, that clearly indicates the gospel of the kingdom they'd been preaching said nothing about his death, burial, and resurrection. And to show you all the more that's the case, how did Peter respond? Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter was really disturbed over Jesus saying, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And the fact that he was shocked and disturbed by that statement of Jesus indicates the gospel of the kingdom Peter had been preaching at that point said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was an altogether different gospel message in contrast with the one that after the death, burial, and resurrection that the Apostle Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel that he preached, that we're to be preached to people today, where he said, I declare unto you the gospel. Notice, doesn't even use the word kingdom. I declare unto you the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead 3 days later. These are two totally separate, distinct gospel messages with two totally distinct commissions tied in with them. The gospel of the kingdom only to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. But the gospel that Paul defines You know the commission that Jesus gave to these same apostles after he rose from the dead, and the last day was with him before he ascended to heaven. Here's the new commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. Notice what the gospel Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This has a universal commission. This is to go to all human beings worldwide, whereas the gospel of the kingdom exclusively to the nation of Israel. Why was the gospel of the kingdom to go exclusively to the nation of Israel? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's because in the Old Testament prophets, for example, in the prophet Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, God had made it very clear that he will not crush Satan's forces and rid Satan's rule from the world system. And then God set up his future theocratic millennial kingdom upon planet Earth until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts their true Messiah and Savior. It's not the Gentiles that have to repent for the future kingdom of God to come to the earth at the second coming of Christ. It's not the Samaritans have to do that. It's exclusively the people of Israel that have to repent of their rebellion against God and accept their true Messiah and Savior before God will set up his future kingdom here upon planet Earth. And so because that's a requirement for Israel, that's why the exclusive, restrictive commission with the gospel of the kingdom go only to the lost sheep of Israel along these lines. Well, why is it it's Israel that has to do that, not the Gentiles or Samaritans? We're going to see the reason for that a little bit later on, Lord willing, this morning, or at least tomorrow morning. There's a particular purpose for that, that it's Israel that must repent before God will set up his future millennial kingdom through the Messiah upon planet Earth. Now, in contrast with the covenant theology view that says that there's only one gospel message throughout all of time, here's the dispensational viewpoint with regard to this. Simply, salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God, always, throughout time. God, from his perspective, has always forgiven people of their sins on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ. Even in Old Testament times, before Christ came and died, God knew he was going to die for the sins of the world. So in Old Testament times, if saints of God would believe God's word to them, God would forgive them of their sins on the basis of what he knew Christ was going to do for them later on. But we go on here, but the content of the word of God believed in for salvation has not always been the same. The content of the word of God believed in for salvation has not always been the same. But once Christ died and rose from the dead, once it actually happened historically, from that time on, the word of God that people must hear and believe for salvation is the gospel that Paul defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. Now, the next distinctive we have to see between a covenant theology view, a dispensational view, is the whole issue of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. You know, when God established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, he kept talking about Abraham's seed, Abraham's seed, Abraham's seed. Here's the covenant theology viewpoint. Covenant theology claims that the seed of Abraham, to whom God referred when he established the Abrahamic covenant, are Abraham's spiritual seed. Or to put it another way, all people of the true faith throughout history. That the seed of Abraham that God refers to in the Abrahamic covenant is a reference to spiritual seed. In other words, all the people who get saved throughout history. Well, there are some problems with that approach of the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read this. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. Now the question here is, what did God mean by seed? To whom is God, Abraham's seed, is God going to give the ownership of the land there, the whole land of Canaan? Well, in the context of Genesis 15:18, God made it very clear what he meant by the seed of Abraham, because in chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, notice what he said to Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them there 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, referring to Abraham's seed, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Very clear what God means there by the seed of Abraham. It's involved in this Abrahamic covenant. It's not all people saved all ages of time that went to a foreign land and were enslaved there for 400 years. And then God judged that land that enslaved them and brought those people out. He's talking about the literal people of Israel. Abraham's literal physical descendants, the people of Israel. And God was foretelling that ahead of time. And you know, Abraham had Isaac as a son, and then Jacob as a grandson. And it wasn't until Jacob was very elderly, had already fathered 12 sons and became the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, that Jacob and his descendants migrated down into another land, the land of Egypt. And they stayed there for about 400 years. You know how they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And then God supernaturally intervened by judging the nation of Israel, of Egypt, by pouring out his 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, until God forcing Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go free. So in the context of the covenant that God established with Abraham, God clearly indicated who the seed of Abraham are involved in that covenant with Abraham. It's his literal biological descendants, the people of Israel, that are the seed of Abraham in that particular covenant. Now, take this further. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. God also declared that the Abrahamic covenant would be, quote, an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant between God and Abraham and his seed would be an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his seed in their generations. Again, referring to the offspring, biological offspring, and that he would give all the land of Canaan to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession. Interestingly, when we come to Genesis 17, verses 19 through 21, we find, well, just a little bit of background here. As you know, God had promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son. But many years went by, and nothing happened along those lines. And apparently there was a lapse of faith on the part of Sarah and Abraham. And Sarah said to Abraham, I'm going to give you my Egyptian handmaiden Hagar, father a child through Hagar. And Abraham obeyed his wife, and that's what he did. And Hagar gave birth to a son whom they named Ishmael. Well, when Ishmael was somewhere around 13 or 14 years of age, we come to a conversation between God and Abraham that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 17. And around verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham says to God, God, please bless my son Ishmael. I take it what he meant by that was, please bless my son Ishmael by bringing him into the same covenant relationship with you that you brought me into covenant relationship years ago. Notice how God responded, verse 19. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Again, biological seed of Isaac. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time of the next year. Notice God's drawn a clear distinction here between these two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And he's saying, I've heard your plea. I've already begun to bless Ishmael. I'm going to continue blessing him and his descendants in the future. So he's not saying, I hate Ishmael and his descendants. I'm not opposed to them. I am going to bless them. I already started to bless them. But this covenant that I've already established with you, Abraham, I'm not going to establish that with Ishmael and his descendants. Instead, I'm going to establish it with another son of yours that your wife Sarah will give birth to about a year from now, and his biological descendants, which ended up being the people of Israel. Why is that important to see that distinction? Well, ancient records indicate that Ishmael was the father of the Arab people of the world. The Ishmaelites were the original Arab people, and eventually Ishmael and his descendants migrated from the land of Canaan over into the northern part of what you and I know today as Saudi Arabia. So God's drawn a distinction here between how he's going to deal with the people of Israel on the one hand and with the Arab people on the other hand. And he's saying the Abrahamic covenant is with the people of Israel, not with the Arab people, but I'm going to bless the Arab people. Has God blessed the Arab people? Indeed, he has. If you'd look at a map of all of North Africa and the Middle East, every nation across North Africa is owned by Arab people, including Egypt. And then every nation there in the Middle East, except Israel, is owned by Arab people, The Arab people in that part of the world today own over 99 9/10% of all that massive land area. Israel owns less than 1/10 of 1% today of that land area. God has greatly blessed the Arab people. He doesn't hate them. He sent his son to die for them as he did for the Jews and for those of us who are neither Arab or Jew. And also, they've been sitting on some of the greatest oil reserves under the surface of the earth, and at least their leaders are getting filthy rich, you know, by selling all this oil to people all over the world. So God, he doesn't hate the Arab people. And there are a lot of Arab people who are born-again Christians today. And so they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But God's saying, the covenant I made with you, Abraham, is not going to be with them. It's going to be with your biological descendants, the people of Israel. And that involves the land promise, where he promised to give the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel forever as an everlasting possession. Very important distinction to see there. Now, in light of this, the dispensational viewpoint with regard to who are the seed of Abraham, involved with the Abrahamic covenant, is this. We point out it's true that people who are saved through faith are spiritual seed of Abraham. There's no doubt about that. Anybody who trusts Christ as Savior, we are spiritual seed of Abraham, but we're not biological seed of Abraham unless we're a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus, So it's true that people who are saved through faith are spiritual seed of Abraham, who was a man of faith, but the seed of Abraham referred to in the Abrahamic covenant refers to his biological seed, the literal people of national Israel, saved and unsaved alike. Jews who are either saved or unsaved alike are seed of Abraham, the biological seed of Abraham. That's simply a fact of life and a fact of history. Now, the next issue we have to look at is the church. The church. This is a capital letter D in our outline. What is covenant theology's viewpoint with regard to the church? Covenant theology claims that the church began during Old Testament times. Some covenant theologians believe it began during the days of Adam. In other words, shortly after the fall of Adam away from God there in the Garden of Eden. Others believe the church started when God established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Covenant theology describes the church. This is their, I've practically taken a word-for-word quotation out of their literature, that they describe the church as being the continuing covenanted community, of God's people throughout history. What do they mean by the continuing covenant community? Well, they mean by that the church consists of all people who have had the covenant of grace relationship with God. The church consists of all people who've had the covenant of grace relationship with God, regardless of the period of history in which they've lived. Now, since covenant theologians believe the covenant of grace, what they call the covenant of grace, began back there in Old Testament times, and therefore the church consists of all people who have had that covenant of grace relationship with God, therefore they say the church began in Old Testament times. Long before Christ was here upon planet Earth in his first coming, or long before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so they say that it consists of all people who have had the covenant of grace relationship with God, regardless of the period of history in which they've lived. Thus, the church is the same in essence throughout history. And therefore, they go on to say that since Israel was a major part of God's people in Old Testament times, Israel was a major part of the church in the past. Israel, the nation of Israel, was a major part of the church in the past. And thus, it was essentially the same as the New Testament part of the church today. So they believe the church has been here both in Old Testament times and now New Testament times as well. And Israel was a major part of the church in Old Testament times. Now, there are some problems. The problem is this. According to the Bible, when did the church begin? This is the issue that's at stake here. When historically did the church begin? And I'm going to take you to just briefly explain a little bit different references we've laid out here. But it's important to see this in their order. First, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, the Apostle Paul clearly indicates that the church is the body of Christ. Paul calls it the body. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24, Paul clearly indicates that the church is the body of Christ. Okay, but how is the body of Christ formed? Well, Paul tells us how it's formed in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There he reveals that it is spirit baptism that builds the body of Christ, the church. He says to the Corinthians, many of whom were Gentiles, and here he's Jewish to them, he says, we've all been baptized with one spirit into one body. Paul's making it very clear, it's spirit baptism that forms the body of Christ, the church. All right, if it's spirit baptism that forms or builds the body of Christ, the church, when did spirit baptism begin historically? That's a key issue in this whole concept. Well, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist taught that Christ would baptize believers with the Spirit in the future. In the future. John the Baptist made that very clear, that Jesus would baptize believers with the Spirit in the future. Let me read to you what Jesus said on the day of his ascension to heaven, after he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is gathered together with the apostles for the last time before he ascends to heaven. This is what he says. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus is indicating here spirit baptism would begin for the first time in history several days after he would ascend to the Father in heaven. That's when it would historically begin. It didn't happen before his ascension to heaven. It would begin several more days there at Jerusalem after the day that he ascended into heaven. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. The Apostle John explained that there was a certain sense in which the Holy Spirit would not be given to believers until after Christ would be glorified. John recorded that. John 7, verses 37 to 39. The Apostle John explained there was a certain sense in which the Holy Spirit would not be given to believers until after Christ would be glorified. Then, John 14, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was gathered with the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, he talked about how another comforter, the Spirit, was going to come after he would leave the apostles here upon planet Earth. And it's very critical to notice the distinction in verbs that Jesus indicated to the apostles with regard to the ministry of the Spirit and them. In John 14, verses 16 to 17, Christ told the apostles that the Spirit was dwelling with them at that time. This is before he died. This is before he rose from the dead. He's saying the Spirit is dwelling with you now while Christ was still here, but he shall be, future tense, in you. This is a dispensational distinctive between the way the Holy Spirit would be related to believers before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the way this Holy Spirit would be related to believers after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Before Christ died, the Holy Spirit was with true believers, but not inside of them. But after Christ would die, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, then the Holy Spirit was going to be inside of them. Inside of them. That's a major distinction. Major, major distinction. Then, John 16, verse 7. Christ told the apostles that the Spirit would not come until after he would depart. He's still in the upper room when he said that to the apostles. John 16, 7. That the Spirit would not come until after he would depart from the earth. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 10 days after Christ departed to heaven, the believers were baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And since it's Spirit baptism that forms the church, that means, therefore, there was no church before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This means the church was born into the world on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven to sit down beside God the Father, his throne in heaven. Now, to see this even more, you know how in Acts chapter 10, there was a Roman centurion in Israel by the name of Cornelius. Now, obviously, he probably had grown up in Italy. He was a Roman. And probably from the time he was a child, was introduced to all the pagan false gods and goddesses that the Romans worshipped. But then he's given an assignment as a centurion in the land of Israel. And as a result of Cornelius interacting with Jewish people there, they kept telling him, you've been worshipping the false gods, totally man-made. There's only one true God. It's the God of Israel. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And as a result of that, Cornelius became convinced they were right. He rejected the worship of his false gods, and he became a worshiper of Jehovah, the God of Israel. But interestingly, he's not saved yet. He's not saved yet. That's stated very clearly later on. He's not saved yet, but he's seeking. He's seeking to know the true and the living God in a personal way. In other words, he's responding properly to the revelation concerning God that he knows up to this point, but not enough yet to be born again. And because he's seeking, God sends an angel to him and says, there's a man over here at Joppa right now at the home of Simon the Tanner. The man, I'm going to tell you to get him to come to you. His name is Peter, Simon Peter. You get him to come over here. As we find out later on, the angel said to him, he will tell you words by which you will become saved. God, this man responded properly to the revelation he didn't have. God saw to it that a messenger would get to him with the rest of the revelation of God he needed to get saved. So Cornelius obeys. He gets Peter to come over, and you know, Peter resisted at first because Peter had been taught from the time he was a Jewish boy, you never go in the home of a Gentile. Now he's going to go into the home of a pure Gentile, not pure spiritually or morally, but purely Gentile and not Jewish. And it's just like the Spirit of God almost had to twist Peter's arm and said, "You go, you go." And so Peter went. And while he's presenting the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, before Peter can even give an invitation, the Spirit of God is poured out upon Cornelius and the other people that are there, implying that they had truly believed the message concerning Jesus Peter gave. They trusted Christ as Savior, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. In other words, they were baptized with the Spirit at that point. Well, Peter and the other Jews with him were astounded with this. That now the Gentiles are getting the same thing that we got on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now he's got to go up to Jerusalem and face the other Jewish apostles. And the word of what he had done got there before he got there. And they were loaded for bear for Peter when he had arrived. And they really rebuked him. "Don't you know, as a Jew, you're never to go in the home of a Gentile. Why did you do that?" And Peter explained everything that had happened there. And in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, this is very critical because this helps, again, determine when did the church begin historically. Peter explained to the Jewish apostles there in Jerusalem what happened when he presented the gospel at Cornelius' home. Quote, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." That word "beginning" is very critical. By the beginning, it talks about what happened in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish believers that were there when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. "As I was speaking in the home of this Gentile, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them as upon us at the beginning." And Peter says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Notice Peter calls what happened at Pentecost as the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of the church. And according to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, the word that he used there for the beginning denotes beginning in the exact sense. In other words, this was the beginning of something that had never been here before. Never before. The language of this clearly indicates the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was not here in the world before that time whatsoever. Now other things indicate this too. Ephesians 2 verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 2 verses 13 through 16. Paul indicated that Christ's death made it possible for Jews and Gentiles to come together to make, quote, one new man. He's saying this is a result of Christ's death. He clearly indicated this is a result of Christ's death. It made it possible for Jews and Gentiles who formerly were enemies of each other. It removed the wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile and brought them together as equals to form one new man. And again, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament Word says that the word translated new there in the expression one new man refers, quote, to what is new and distinctive as compared with other things, what is new in nature, different from the usual, new in kind. What he's saying is that as a result of Christ's death and then resurrection, God brought something brand new into existence upon planet Earth that had never been here. Never anything of its kind had been here before this time. And it's where he could take former enemies, remove hatred and enmity from them. Jew and Gentile, as well as both of them, placing their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, through that means, could bring them together as one, something brand new that had never been here in the world before. Again, indicating the church was not here until the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul taught that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Now, in Ephesians 2, he's talking about the church being built like a building is built. And he's saying that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Now, what's the first thing that's laid of a building? The foundation. That's laid first. And then superstructure is built on top of that. And so what he's saying is that this indicates the church did not exist before the time of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Because the church was built upon that foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul indicated that God did not reveal knowledge concerning the church. God did not reveal knowledge concerning the church until the time of the apostles and New Testament prophets. In other words, there's no reference to the church anywhere in the Old Testament. It wasn't until the time of the apostles and New Testament prophets that God began revealing knowledge concerning the church, this new entity that he brought into existence. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul declared that Christ purchased the church of God with his own blood. Christ purchased the church of God with his own blood. And according to Arden Gingrich, the word translated purchase means to acquire, to obtain, or to gain for oneself. In other words, the church was not acquired. It was not obtained until Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Not before he shed his blood, but as a result of his shedding blood on the cross of Calvary. That the church is obtained or is acquired. Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said, "I will build my church." And again, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the future tense verb translated will build in Jesus' statement denotes an eschatological act of Christ, a new authorization by God, indicating that the Messiah will build the new community, that Jesus would build the new community. And because he used the future tense, it was indicated the church was not in existence when he made that statement. It wasn't in existence yet. It would come into existence in the future. It would be a whole new community. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul indicates that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What he's saying is, it's not until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven 10 days before Pentecost, and when he ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, it's not until then that God appointed him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, think of the analogy here. Since a body cannot exist without its head, this indicates the church did not exist before Christ ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father and was appointed by God to be the head over the church, which is his body. And we give you some other references there that fit in line with that. So in light of all this, this is the dispensational theology viewpoint about the church. When did it begin? Dispensationalism teaches there's no revelation concerning the church in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in Old Testament times. It was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, the church and Israel are not the same. They are not the same. Israel in Old Testament times was not part of the church. They're two totally distinct entities, and God has two distinct purposes and programs for them. One for the Israel and another for the church. And what's intriguing is there are implications in Revelation 21 and 22 that talk about the future eternal state, that there will continue to be distinctions between the church and Israel even throughout eternity. Even throughout eternity. And let me just briefly talk about this. When John, after the present heavens and earth are destroyed and a new heavens and earth are created, John in Revelation 21 sees the new Jerusalem coming down from the new heaven to the new eternal earth to be the capital city here upon planet earth. And the new Jerusalem is called there the bride or wife of the Lamb. Well, in the Bible, who is the bride of Christ? The church. That implies that the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new eternal earth, is where the church will dwell as the wife of Jesus, who's going to dwell in that new Jerusalem on the new eternal earth. But then the new Jerusalem is also called the tabernacle of God. Who had the tabernacle? Israel. All right? And it explains that there's four walls that go around the capital city there of the new eternal earth, the new Jerusalem. And there are three gates on each one of those four walls, and each one of those gates has the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel written upon it. What's the significance of that? You go back to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. When God had the people of Israel set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, did the Jews ever live inside the tabernacle? No, they didn't. But you read Numbers 2, they were divided, three tribes on each side. Three tribes on the right side, kind of, you could say, the east side, three on the south side, three on the west side, three on the north side. And so it seems to me that the implication of Revelation 21 is that all Jews who were saved in ages of time other than the church age, and therefore aren't part of the church, but they're saved, they're going to be here on the new eternal earth, but they won't live inside the new Jerusalem, just as their ancestors did. They're going to live all around the outside of the new Jerusalem, three tribes on each side, and each tribe has its own gate through which it could go in and out to worship Christ and to worship God. Then it talks about the Gentiles, who are neither Israel or the church. These are Gentiles who got saved in periods of history other than the church age, and therefore aren't part of the bride of Christ, the church, but they're saved. So the Gentiles are going to be here on the earth as well, but living further away from the New Jerusalem than the saved Jews, who are not part of the bride of Christ, the church. It seems to me this implies that this distinction between Jew, Gentile, and the church is still going to continue throughout eternity on the new eternal earth. Israel is not the church, or even part of the church, even though it is a people of God, a people of God. Now, the next thing we have to begin looking at is the kingdom of God concept in the Bible, the kingdom of God concept in the Bible. And looking at covenant theology's viewpoint, actually, my study of people who hold to covenant theology, they are divided into three groups, The first group, we could call them historic premillennialists, We point out here there's a small minority of covenant theology people who hold to what they call historic premillennialism. They do believe that Christ is going to come to the earth and Christ is going to rule over the earth for the last 1,000 years. But the reason they call themselves historic premillennialists is because they mean that they hold to kiliasm. I'll explain that term in a moment, which was the original eschatologic view of the church before covenant or dispensational theology were developed. The word kiliasm is from the Greek word for 1,000. And even secular historians point out that the original eschatological view of the church for the first several centuries of existence upon planet Earth was kiliasm. That was the orthodox viewpoint of the church for the first several centuries, that Christ would come to the earth in a glorious second coming, and he would set up God's political kingdom rule on the earth and rule the earth on behalf of God for 1,000 years. Well, covenant theologians who hold to this form of premillennialism, they want to be called historic premillennialists because they don't want to be regarded as dispensational premillennialists, is the concept here. And so we point out here, kiliasm was a view that stated that Christ will return his second coming to establish rule over a literal political kingdom of God on this present earth for 1,000 years. And at least some advocates of this view express doubts concerning the role of the nation of Israel in that future kingdom of God. I studied under a professor in grad school who was premillennial, But we asked him, well, what would be the role of Israel in the future? He said, I'm not certain on that, one way or the other. He had question marks. Is Israel going to have any significant role in the future millennial reign of Christ? Well, there are some problems with this particular approach. The Bible indicates that Israel will have a key role, that Israel will have a key role in the future kingdom of God, that it will be the spiritual leader of the world. God's ordained Israel will be the spiritual leader of the world during the thousand reign of Christ. And we're going to look at references here that indicate that. Let me point out, this is why. This is why God revealed, even through the Old Testament prophets, he will not crush Satan's rule over the world system, and God restore his kingdom rule to the earth that was here from the creation of man till the fall of man. God will not do that until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus as Messiah and Savior. It's not the Gentiles that have to do that or the Samaritans for the kingdom of God to come. It's Israel. Why Israel? Because God's ordained the nation of Israel be the spiritual leader of the whole world throughout the thousand reign of Christ upon planet Earth. You know, we heard last evening when Israel was at Mount Sinai and God gave them the Mosaic Law, he said to Israel, this is my purpose for you as a nation, that you be a kingdom of priests. All the Gentile nations had gone off into pagan false worship, and God raised up Israel to be distinct and different from the Gentile pagan nations of the world. And he says, my purpose for you, Israel, is to be the whole nation, to be a kingdom of priests, spiritual leaders, to lead these pagan Gentiles away from their false man-made gods and into a right relationship with the only true and living God, the God that brought you tremendous power out of your captivity and slavery in the land of Egypt. Israel has never perfectly fulfilled that God-ordained assignment. And God's determined he's not going to set up his future kingdom rule, the millennium upon planet Earth, until that nation that he's ordained be the spiritual leader of the whole world is itself spiritually right with God. Now, how do we know God's ordained that? Well, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God reveals there that during the thousand reign of the Messiah, Messiah is going to dwell at a new millennial temple in the millennial city of Jerusalem, Israel's capital city. And we're told there that all the nations of the world are going to come to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, for two purposes: to hear the word of God taught to them by the Messiah, but also to be instructed upon how God's rule is now to be administered over them. God thereby was indicating that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel's capital city will be both the spiritual and governmental center of the whole world. Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, will be both the spiritual and governmental center of the whole world. Then, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, Isaiah 61, verse 6, God speaking ahead of time of Jews who will be living on the earth during Messiah's future millennial reign, says to them that the Gentiles will call you the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. That during Messiah's reign upon the earth, the Gentiles will recognize that the people of Israel are God's ordained spiritual leaders of the whole world. And the Gentiles will call the people of Israel the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. God reveals that during the future millennium, Gentiles from all over the world are going to say to each other, let's go to Jerusalem to pray. In other words, let's go to Israel's capital city to worship, to pray. And God reveals that when that is taking place, 10 Gentiles will lay hold of one Jew and say, you take us with you to Jerusalem to pray, to worship the Lord, because we see that God is with you. Indicate that Gentiles will recognize that the saved Jews of the future millennial kingdom will be God's ordained ministers, spiritual leaders, to lead all the Gentiles of the world, you know, in the proper worship of God and Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus gave his original commission to the apostles, you're to go only to Israel with this message, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's indicating is that kingdom is not going to be set up until the nation of Israel, that God's ordained be the spiritual leader of the whole world during the future millennial reign of the Messiah, is itself spiritually right with God. You can have a spiritual leader who's out of joint with God, leading other people in a right relationship with the true and the living God. These are very significant things that God reveals in the Holy Scriptures. Now, our time is gone, and we'll have to pick up this point, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Let's just conclude with a word of prayer. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the divine revelation that you've seen fit to give to mankind through holy apostles and prophets down through the ages of Bible times. You very clearly, accurately revealed to them these truths that you want people of all of history to be aware of. And then you enable them through your Holy Spirit to record that revelation in 100% accurate form. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, your word to mankind. And we pray that you'll take these scriptures and use them to clarify our thoughts and to make us the kind of people that will be pleasing to you for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, we ask and thank you for these things. Amen.